This is 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it in his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Well, yesterday and perhaps today, various groups of people, families maybe participated or engaged in an Easter egg hunt. We did this as children when I was growing up, but we didn't have those plastic eggs that they have now. We didn't have plastic when I was growing up. It was so long ago. So all we had were the eggs that we had colored the week before, maybe a couple of days before, and we would take turns. There were four siblings when I was growing up, including me, and we would take turns. One would go and hide the eggs all over the downstairs of the house, and then the rest would go search and see how many eggs they could find. And we'd take our turns, but we tried to be very clever, very inventive in where we hid these eggs, and the truth is that we didn't find some of them back. And yet, we knew in just a few days at least which room those eggs were located in because of the smell. When we read God's word, we likewise are on a hunt. Since Jesus is the focal point of the whole Bible, we seek to locate him everywhere we go in Scripture and behold his glory on every page. And so it's at this point in our text, when we're looking at this contrast between bad King Saul and good King David, that we need to beware that we don't just reduce the Bible to some lessons in morality, but that we keep looking for God's greater subject, which is Jesus. Now, it's true that we find here a stark and dramatic contrast between the first and the second kings of Israel. One of them turns out very bad, and the other turns out pretty good. But again, both honestly not perfect, and both a mixed bag. And it is helpful to recall that the Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by various men who were telling the story that God gave them. At the same time, the Holy Spirit was superintending the telling, that God was telling the story that he wanted to tell at the same time. So while we can consider the stories of Saul and David to be moral examples, and they are, let's be honest, for our instruction, we also need to ask, why is God telling us this message, and why in this particular way? Is there something more here than just a lesson in proper behavior? And God's word gives us important principles for understanding and applying his word in general, and in these stories like this in particular. You know, in our study of Ephesians 2 last Sunday morning, we noted this from Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, You notice the precision in Paul's language here? Jesus isn't the foundation. The Word of God is the foundation. The Word of God, the message that God gave through His apostles and prophets, now fully inscripturated in the Old and New Testaments. But what's the main theme of this God's self-revelation? Well, it's Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He is the thread that holds all of these stories together. And it's God's Christ. It's His Messiah. It is the incarnate Son of God in Jesus, who is Himself the cornerstone of God's self-revelation. So beyond noting that Saul was bad and we should not be like him, and David was good and we should try to be like him, the story of Saul and David is held together, and it directs us to Christ, to Jesus. Christ, of course, you know, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, or HaMashiach, the Messiah. Both terms, though, mean exactly the same thing, the anointed one. And isn't it interesting that as we left the previous text in verse 13, what do we find? We find that David is the anointed one. Well, he's not the Messiah, but we'd have to say that he is a Messiah. He's a foretaste. He's a shadow of the one who was to come. And so, while it's true that we can see pictures of God's law in action, or pictures of God's law being violated in the various characters of the Bible, and we can learn from their positive or negative examples, the greater purpose is to gain a richer and deeper view of Jesus. You know, it's interesting that our Sunday school material that is produced by our PCA and our OPC Great Commission publishers is called Show Me Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're in Exodus or in Ezekiel or in Matthew. Show me Jesus. I want to see Jesus. And that's who we're looking for. David is an imperfect type of Christ. We cannot commence the study of his life, as we're going to do right now, and the trials that he went under through, without the deeper focus on our Lord and Savior. And just three points from our text, and don't let that fool you, it's not going to be brief. So the Messiah King, first of all, the Messiah King brings judgment. Saul is now under God's judgment. It's over, it's finished. And the heart of God's judgment is both his rejection of Saul as king, but don't miss the point, also the rise of the Messiah. So the Messiah, the small m Messiah, David, is a part of God's judgment. Saul is on the way out, but David is on the way in. And you notice the contrast from verse 13 to verse 14. It's very telling. Verse 13 says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So literally, again, David is a Messiah, an anointed one by God. He's not the Messiah. We're going to wait till Jesus for that. Saul had similarly been anointed, but he disqualified himself by his rebellion and disobedience. And the Spirit of God rushed upon David from that day forth. He was now controlled and empowered by the Spirit of God. But look at verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." So at the same time that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, the same Spirit of God withdrew from Saul. He had fallen under God's disfavor and judgment. Now, let me ask you an important question. You maybe didn't bank on this coming this evening, but I'm going to have to ask you this question. Think about what's happened here. Do you believe that actually the Spirit of God came upon David, and at the same time, the same Spirit of God departed from Saul? Do you think that's literally what happened? You think that's actually what took place? Or do you think that actually these are kind of normal events, very natural events? So here's David and people of Bethlehem and this surprise visit. Oh my, why? Samuel is coming. And they're terrified. Why are you here? Are you here for good purposes or bad? And so everybody's in an uproar. And then here is this dramatic point where, you know, go through all of the seven sons of Jesse and no, not that one. And then they call, here's David. He comes in from the woods and what's this all about? And ooh, is that Samuel? And I'm at the feast and oh my goodness, what's happening? And then he anoints him. And it's, do you think it's just that David is just caught up in the wonder of all of this? Kind of like those who attend a Tony Robbins seminar or some other motivational speaker and they just don't get all whipped up and, wow, this is incredible. But this is just natural. I mean, the writers interpreted this as the Spirit of God coming upon him. But quite honestly, that would happen to anybody who was in those similar circumstances. And do you think that the Spirit of God actually withdrew from Saul? Saul, who is there, and he's all dejected and glum because Samuel said, you know, the Lord has rejected you, and you're never going to see my face again, and this is all so depressing, and you know, maybe this is just quite natural. Maybe Saul went into battle, and some enemy soldier clonked him on the head with a club or something like that, and he had a concussion, and maybe he had a brain disorder, and so... The Spirit of God really leaving him, he's just depressed. He's discouraged. This is very natural. Now the people who saw him said, oh, he's really, really down and out. You know, it's kind of like the Spirit of God really left him. Is that what's happening? You see, we moderns, we know better. This is all a bunch of superstitious stuff, spirits and the Spirit of God. It's very understandable. It's very natural what happened here. We know that these things are just ordinary events. And these poor benighted interpreters who saw this, all they can think of is spirits and this sort of mumbo jumbo, and that's how they interpret it. But it's not right. So was the biblical writer wrong? Was he only speaking from his limited perspective? Because, you know, he never went to college and he never had that intro to psychology class. And he never studied the writings of Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung or Abraham Maslow or Carl Rogers. He just didn't know how things worked. If he had known these things, that whoever wrote this 1 Samuel, he wouldn't have made this mistake. We should beware. Because critics of the Bible love to pull a fast one here. They want us to think, okay, we know better. They're attributing this stuff to spirits. Can you believe it? But this is just natural stuff. And what they want to do is separate the events that are reported in the Bible from the interpretation of the events. So the writer may have been reporting sober facts. David got all excited. Saul got all depressed. But the interpretation of those facts by this unscientific, prehistoric writer was spirits. Oh, the Spirit of God was involved when, again, we're much smarter than that. We're sophisticated. We've taken our Psych 101 class. We know what this is all about. Honestly, the Spirit of God rushing or departing had nothing to do with any of this stuff. It's just the interpretation of these pious but confused and primitive writer who could only be a product of his times. And so, actually, the next part in the text must be rejected according to the skeptics also. And a harmful spirit came from the Lord, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Nope. No way. We know that God is love. God is all of sunshine and daisies and butterflies and birds singing. God would never do anything like this. This is nonsense. But you see, they just didn't understand. Poor Saul is depressed. And so, you know, he's having these anxiety attacks and he's all nervous. He can't sleep. And they sent a spirit. And God sent a spirit. This is ridiculous. This is silly nonsense. Again, perhaps somebody bonked him on the head, and you know, he just has a brain damage. And I apologize for this lengthy excursus, but you should be aware that the universities and many, many, maybe most of the seminaries are filled with atheistic scholars who approach the Bible with an anti-supernatural bias. Because they believe there is no God, there's no spiritual world, that it's only what you see is what you get. Anything that miraculous is reported in the Bible, well, that's not the event, that's the interpretation. And these primitive cave dwellers who came up with these interpretations, well, obviously they're wrong, and we know better. Let me give you an example, because in researching and reading this, here's a description of the meaning of these verses by someone named Kenneth L. Chafin. He was a popular Southern Baptist preacher in large Southern Baptist churches, and he also taught in two seminaries, including one Southern Baptist seminary. And this is from his commentary from a standard evangelical publishing house, copyright 1989. Now, this is what he says. Into the void of Saul's life, quote, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him, verse 14. Okay, so far so good. But now Mr. Chafin is going to give his interpretation of this. At the time, it was commonly believed that all physical and mental illness was caused by evil spirits. Snicker. The Israelites were so frightened of dualism, the idea that good and evil have different sources, that whatever happened was attributed to God. This is why the cause given for Pharaoh's changing his mind about freeing the people was that God had hardened his heart, Exodus 7, verse 3. It was their way of insisting that God was sovereign in all things. In this verse, Saul's mental illness is given as a sign that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. Oh? Where does it say? Can you find the verse that says Saul was mentally ill? Well, you know that's what it means. These prehistoric people were attributing these stuff to spirits and stuff. But this is really speaking about mental illness. Now, you notice what happens. He separates the event from the interpretation. He says the event might be okay. They understood that he was dejected, that he was mentally ill, night sweats, or you know, whatever it is. But the interpretation is mistaken. That's how they saw it. But we know that these old people, these primitive people, were limited by their pre-scientific, superstitious worldview. And of course, we know better now. We should remember that the biblical doctrine of Scripture, of the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture, applies not to just the events, but also to the interpretation. It applies to the biblical interpretation of that event. The Holy Spirit who rushed upon David and who withdrew from Saul, I think, is the one who inspired these words. And I think, quite honestly, the Holy Spirit knew what he had done, and he was perfectly capable of expressing what he had done. And likewise, we're going to find this all over Scripture, because, you know, that Jesus in the Gospels cast out many evil spirits. Wow. You know, what he really did was these people were tormented by guilt, and so he gave them an easy salvation, and they snapped out of it, and they were perfectly fine. By the way, lest we missed it, the biblical writer repeats the truth for emphasis, verse 14 and 15. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit of the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. You see, once we start correcting the Scripture, There's no end in sight. And let me point out just one that's dividing the church left and right as we speak. Some men are attracted to men. Some women are attracted to women. Now, the Bible consistently interprets this as the effect of sin. That the desire itself is sinful, and of course, acting on that desire is sinful. But if the biblical writers in this text from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, didn't study intro to psychology, they hadn't read the works of Freud and Jung and Maslow and Carl Rogers and all the others, then they didn't really understand mental illness, and they probably didn't understand homosexuality either. And so in their naive, ignorant, limited, pre-scientific understanding, we should feel the perfect liberty to correct their interpretation of that event as well. This has led some to even to make the astonishing claim that the Bible never mentions homosexuality. Really. The point that we need to see, though, is that as Saul falls under God's judgment for his rebellion and disobedience as the anointed one, or it is the anointed one, the Messiah with a small m, who is the new and rising King David, he is the instrument of God's judgment. Oh, David will never lay a hand on Saul. He will defend him. He will even protect him from others. But at the same time, his rise spells Saul's doom. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah with a capital M, has done the same. Why do you think he was so hated by so many in his day? And it was especially the false leaders of Israel, Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who hated him so greatly. Why? Because he spelled judgment to them. In his gospel, John gets right to the point. You know this verse from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You know what follows this? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God." Oh, wait a minute. Jesus was a dividing line. You either believe on him or you're saved, or you don't believe in him and you're condemned. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." The Old Testament prophets, especially Zephaniah and Malachi, warned of the coming day of the Lord. The wicked are going to have their day, but it's not going to last. They're not going to have the final word. And then God's going to have his day, and his day will endure. His judgment will stand. But for the righteous, the day will be a day of joyful salvation and rescue, vindication. For the unrepentant, it'll be a day of dreadful darkness and unspeakable judgment. But what the Old Testament prophets did not foresee very clearly was that the day of the Lord was in two stages. So in the first advent of the coming of the Son of God, it was a day of salvation. That's the day we live in. It's amazing. We're not in the day of judgment. We're in the day of salvation. That's why we publish glad tidings to every creature. As John reported, God did not send his Son into the world, first advent, to condemn the world. It wasn't necessary because the world is already condemned. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:6 tells us, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And yet, even then, Christ's coming revealed that God would keep his word, his promises, and his threats in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, a very sobering passage. "For we We who follow Christ, we who name Christ and live for Christ, we are the aroma of Christ, to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? When you follow Jesus Christ, you are a sign of judgment to the unbelievers. Why? Because you're following Christ. And they should be too. And they know they should be too. And you can't help it. You are a sign of judgment. To those who are coming to faith in Christ, you're the aroma of life. Why? Because they see God at work in you, and it only strengthens and emboldens their faith as well. So the Messiah came, brings judgment. Secondly, he grants mercy, and we'll go a lot faster now. But Saul has been rejected, and David has been anointed, and yet God appoints David to provide relief to Saul. That's really a beautiful passage. It's really a wonderful truth. I'm reading verses 15 to 18. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Jesus, the Messiah, with a capital M, brought mercy even to those who would reject him. It's astonishing. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We should do the same. He fed the multitudes in the wilderness by easy estimates. The first time he did so, 15,000 people. The second time he did so, probably 12,000 people. We're talking tens of thousands of people. Everyone who came to him for healing, he healed indiscriminately, whether or not they believed on him. He preached the good news. People hung on his every word. By the time the 3 years of his ministry was over, easily 30 to 50,000 people had been impacted for the better by his mercy, by his grace, by his miracles. They ate, they were healed by Jesus doing this. How many believers were there? How many believed? How many were there after Christ rose from the dead? Well, just go to the book of Acts. How many were gathered in the upper room? I think they were all there. 120. Jesus was merciful, kind to tens of thousands of people who did not believe on him. His mercy was so great. And that's an important reminder to us. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So there's a priority. Certainly among our believers, they're the ones that we know and love, and we know their need. But to everyone, do good to everyone. And never think that caring and showing mercy to unbelievers is unnecessary or some waste of time. It is not. Peter declares in Acts 10:38 that Jesus was remembered as one who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He just went about doing good. What memory did people have of Jesus? He was the one who went about doing good. I wonder, I shouldn't ask this, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people you walk with day after day, is that what they'd say of you? Oh, yeah, she's the one who just goes about doing good. It's always so wonderful when, you know, she walks in the room because we know that she's going to bring something marvelous. Or he's the one who's always there, encouraging. And when we're discouraged, you know, we just always know it's going to be a pick-me-up. because he's going to bring a word of counsel, a word of help, and actually some practical help as well. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God saved us for the good works that he appointed for us to do. Of course, we're not saved by good works. We are certainly saved for good works. I'm going to take just a moment to ask a question. When David played the lyre, do you think he sang? 75 of his hymns are in the Psalter. Do you think he sang too? The sweet singer of psalms? Doesn't say. Just as he played. Do you think it was just music that soothed the savage beast? I wonder. I wonder if Psalm 23, if he sang Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I don't know that it's just music that's going to help somebody. I don't know much about music therapy for people who are going through kinds of difficult times. But I can't prove it. I just think he sang too. And he sang the word of God to Saul. Thirdly, the Messiah King is God's servant. And we can see God's sovereign hand all over this text, verses 19 and following. "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David your son who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul." Why? Because you would never approach the king without a gift. In a lot of societies, you never show up without a gift. We were in Germany. We were among the Kurdish people there, and it was our custom. It was the custom among them that you bring a gift. And the guy that we were with, who was our guide, said, "Oh, I forgot to bring a gift," and I had whittled a willow whistle because I'd found along the waters a whistle, and so I had a little whittle, and I pulled it out of my pocket and gave it to the young fellow there. And it broke all of the ice. Why? Because you got to bring a gift. So Jesse sent this gift by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. The Messiah King is God's servant. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took his lyre and played it, an editorial note, and sang and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The Lord sovereignly brought David, his anointed, into the presence of Saul, whom he had rejected. And Saul, in a sense, became dependent on David. David willingly served Saul. Even when Saul would later seek to kill him, David never retaliated, never lifted a finger to harm him, and actually defended him and stopped others from harming him. But rather, he faithfully served Saul. And even though he knew that he was the anointed replacement for Saul, he didn't in any way try to speed up the process. He waited for God's timing, serving him still. He understood that his calling, indeed the calling of all humanity, is to be a servant. And the Messiah with a capital M, later, recorded in Mark 10:45, would say that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in David, we see an early picture of Christ the King. God was refining for us the type of the King who would come, the man after God's own heart. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this model and example, not only of good character and good morals and good service to others, but this delightful picture of our Savior. We thank you that he has come, that he is coming back to rescue his people, that he reigns in us, and that your Spirit's work and design is to make us like him in every way. Lord, we ask that you'd speed up that work. Help us to lay aside sin and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.